Good evening. So we're continuing our series in Matthew. So if you can turn to Matthew chapter 19. And what we're focusing on this evening is actually just from verse 27 to 30. But I was actually going to read from verse 16. I don't know if that's possible, Josh, to have that up on the screen. So I was going to just make sure we set it in context. We're going to read from verse 16, reading to the end of the chapter. Obviously, Owen preached on verse 16 onwards last week, but we'll put it in context. So, Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 16. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replies, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Amen. So before we go on to look at that, we've prayed a few times already this evening, but prayer's vital, and we need to pray for God's help now. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the words you've just read. We thank you for the words that we've just sang. And Lord, in this world at the moment, which is full of tears, full of sorrow, full of shame, full of sin, Lord, those of us here who are in Christ, we cannot wait for that day when we see him face to face, when everything that is sorrowful, everything that is sinful will just be dramatically reversed, and we will see our Saviour face to face with love himself. And Lord, we just pray that during this time now that you'll keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we'll keep our eyes fixed not on what is temporary, but on what is eternal. And Lord, for those of us who are at this moment in time outside of Christ, with no hope and no God in this world, Lord, we pray that through tonight, that we won't think of what we can do for God, but what he has done for us. So Lord, we pray that you'll keep our eyes fixed on Christ this evening. In his name, amen. So as mentioned, Owen was preaching last week on that rich young man from verse 16 onwards, and tonight we're looking from verse 27 to 30. And there was, again, just put it in context, there was this rich young man who asked Jesus, verse 16, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And it's interesting that straight away, that the man thinks that he's even capable of doing anything good in himself to gain eternal life. But Jesus just keeps the conversation going, and he tells the man to keep the commands. And it's specifically verses 18 and 19, "You should not commit murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." And this man, he kind of gets increasingly confident, saying, "Well, I've kept these things. What else can I do?" And then Jesus puts his finger on the pulse. He sees this man's heart. And although this man said he's kept the commandments, see, what he hasn't done actually is he hasn't loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength. Actually, his money was more important to him than God. His love for money was greater than his love for Jesus, which is why he didn't give up all and follow him. And money was the one thing that was required of him to make sure he would leave everything behind and follow Jesus. And it was the one thing that he was unwilling to leave behind. And for you, what do you think is perhaps the one thing that competes for your affection more than Jesus? Perhaps that one thing that you're like, this might take my gaze away from Christ. Maybe it's money. That relationship, a career or job, your reputation. And we heard Tuesday night when, if you were here, we looked at the life and the ministry, the mission of C.T. Studd. And as he said, there is only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. And at the end of the day, no matter what we give up, no matter what sacrifice we make, salvation is always completely and utterly dependent on God. Which is why we read in verse 26, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Before we even get to tonight, before we even get to that point of what sacrifices are we willing and ready to make for Christ, we need to stop, pause, and think about the sacrifice he's made for us. And verse 27, Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. He's saying we've sacrificed everything to try and serve God. But we cannot serve God unless we are saved first. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, I'm not sure if this comes up in the PowerPoint or not, but either way, Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. That's why here in church, that's why those who help with serving first need to be saved. Because your greatest need, if you're here tonight and you're visiting us, your greatest need tonight isn't your serving, your greatest need is your saving. And it would be pretty hard, wouldn't it, if you're going to work tomorrow or wherever God's placed you tomorrow, just going about your day-to-day business with handcuffs on. Just imagine that. And you wouldn't be able to work properly. You wouldn't be able to... The normal tasks would be difficult. You wouldn't be able to do things wholeheartedly. Well, you need to be made free from the slavery of sin before you can be a servant of God. And before we think of any sacrifice that we can make for him, we need a sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to free us from that slavery of sin. So tonight, before we get on to sacrificing things for Christ, are you trusting Christ first? Are you trusting in that first? Before we can make any kind of sacrifice for God, it's his sacrifice for you that is vital. Again, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Your salvation is completely non-existent without God acting on your behalf. And we're saved by grace. We continue to serve by grace. Everything we do is because of grace. And that's completely against our human nature, isn't it? We're so used to earning our keep, aren't we? We earn our keep. Most people are, if you're in a job, most folks are paid by their employers at the end of the month for the work that you've done that month. We're rarely paid kind of up front, are we? We work in order to gain something. But thank God, that isn't his way. And actually, this week and next week, actually, so when we look at chapter 20, I'll be preaching on that as well. You see verse 30 of our passage, and then in chapter 20, verse 16, it's the same verse. These are kind of bookends. So this week and next week, we'll be looking at actually how God thinks and how God measures success isn't exactly how we think and measure success. We've recently finished a series in Thessalonians, and I had quite a few criticisms from that because I didn't quote Spurgeon enough. So I'll try and create that today and next week as well. But on this, about how God measures success compared to us, he says this. This is because we are dealing here not with a legal paymaster, but with a God of grace, who measures our service, which is by itself grace, by his own measurement and not ours. He will reward every worker, but not as we judge. The way we think, it's not how God thinks. actually the way we think, those who perhaps are first in the world today, those who perhaps get the limelight, actually they might be last in heaven. Those who are looked upon in the world as being the least, they may well be the first. We see that in verse 30, many who are first will be last, and many of the last will be first. In God's kingdom, there's a complete reordering, there's a complete renewal of all things for those who have made Christ their life. And that's the title of our sermon this evening, is Christ Our Life. I've actually stolen the title of Mike Reeves' book, but I don't mind doing that. So Christ Our Life is what we're looking at tonight. If we want to know the aim of the sermon, I'll say it straight away, is having Jesus as the center of your life, that's not a wasted life. Jesus, the center of your life, is not a wasted life. If you've made Christ your all this evening, you'll find your all in Christ. As we just mentioned, at Christ's kingdom, there'll be a reorder of things. There'll be a renewal of everything. And they're going to form our 2 points this evening. So point one, we look at verses 27 to 28, which we're looking at the renewal of all things. If you look down at verse 27, we see Peter speaks up, as he often does, and he's pretty shocked by the fact that Jesus has just said that he's got to give up everything. Even if he gives up everything, it's still impossible to be saved. But it's only possible with God, like we've just looked at. Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us?" Again, firstly, we need to think of what Christ has done for us and not what we can do for him. But once we are saved, we are to follow Jesus. And here Peter expects there will be some kind of reward in store, but he doesn't know what it will be. So often we hear Jesus speak about the cost of discipleship, don't we? About the cost of following Jesus. Well, here he speaks about the blessing of discipleship, the blessing of following Jesus. And we see this renewal of all things. We look down at verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus seems to be saying here, Peter, you're not going to be disappointed. Not only have you followed me in this world, but when I sit on my throne in glory, you will follow me there as well. You'll have your own throne in glory. We see this renewal of all things there. It says that in verse 28, this renewal of all things. This is when the end, when Jesus has returned. And that word renewal there literally means regeneration, or more literally, it means born again. We know from John chapter 3 that each of us here needs to be born again in order to enter glory, to enter God's kingdom. But here there is a rebirth for creation itself. That despite the upside down world in which we live, the world will be put right. We read in Romans chapter 8 that the whole of creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth. That when Jesus returns, creation itself will be reborn. Heaven and earth will be reborn. We read when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. When we get to glory, like we've just been singing in that last song, not only will our bodies be transformed, but the whole of creation will be transformed as well. There'll be no more crying for us as individuals, but also for the earth, there'll be no more earthquakes. There'll be no more suffering, and there'll be no more tsunamis. There'll be no more pain. And the great news is there'll be no more Brexit or EU business either. But there'll be a reborn universe for reborn people. A reborn universe for reborn people. And at that time, this renewal of all things, we see actually the 12 disciples there will have a really vital, really important role to play. Look down at verse 28 again. It says, "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." As they've followed Jesus, they will also follow him in sitting on a throne. It's symbolic of someone having a high position or a position of authority. And they'll be there judging these 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what does this look like? It's kind of impossible to know what this is going to look like in detail. At the end times, we know that there'll be judgments, that we know Jesus himself will be judged. But also the 12 disciples fit into this picture somewhere as well. We see a very similar sentence actually at the Last Supper in Luke 22. So this passage isn't isolated. But it's not easy to work out what the 12 precisely will be doing here in judgment. So the question is whether the 12 will be judging the nation, the racial nation of Israel, or is it suggested that the 12 will be exercising judgment over the entire church, symbolized by Israel? And from reading on this, I think the first one probably seems more plausible, that actually the 12 will have some kind of role in judging the nation of Israel itself. And it's presumably judgment on the nation of Israel because of Israel's general rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And what's this got to do with us? We're perhaps the ordinary believers sitting here a couple of thousand years later. What's this got to do with us? Well, in some ways, not much, really. This is directed towards the 12 disciples and the position that they will have. This is obviously the 12, but excluding Judas, but it's still right to say 12 because Judas was replaced. But it does make us ask, where does this involve us? It does make us ask, well, what role will we have in judgment? Where will we be? And there are a number of places in Scripture that suggest, actually, that we will be helping with this work of judgment on the wicked. It says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I will act, says the Lord Almighty." And Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world?" There's a couple of other places as well in Revelation chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can ask me later what those passages say. So believers helping with the work of judgment here. If you were to ask me afterwards, well, believers helping with the work of judgment, Lloyd, what does that look like? Do you know what that looks like? I would answer, no, I don't know what that looks like. I do take great comfort from the fact there are far better and wiser men than myself. That also say they don't really know what this will look like in detail either. But all we can say, it's part of Scripture, it's put there for our good. And again, one of the great thinkers, John Piper, he says on this area, he says, "I may not know the specifics on how we will judge. The truth of this text is a breathtaking exaltation of ordinary believers. It should fill us with a continual sense of wonder, awe, hope, and joy." So although we don't understand the complexities of how we will help with this work of judgment, I think it's a great, amazing privilege that this is the exaltation of just ordinary believers. But there will be this renewal of all things. Wrongs will be righted. We've seen, haven't we, in the last few verses, the short-term folly of this young rich man. And now this is the long-term gain of the believer. That whatever loss that you've had here tonight for the sake of the gospel, it will be completely and utterly reversed and transformed in this reborn universe. C.S. Lewis, he writes on this. He says, "Some people say of some suffering, no future bliss can make up for the suffering now, not knowing that once in heaven, it will work back and turn even that agony into glory." And those who have given up so much for the cause of the gospel now, for his name's sake, that's what we read in verse 29. "For his name's sake, we will receive 100 times as much and we will inherit eternal life." And that brings us to our second and our final point. We see point two, the reorder of all things. We've seen the renewal of all things. We see the reorder of all things as well, verse 29 and 30. This verse now goes from promises being made directly to the disciples to promises being made to every single believer in Christ. That any burden, any cross that we carry in this life for Jesus' name's sake, you will receive far more when you get to glory. 100 times more, in fact. Look down verse 29. And anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, there's things this verse means and there's things this verse doesn't mean. Jesus isn't suggesting here that we do go out and do these sacrifices in order to get a reward, but the truth is, there are those things that we've had to abandon for Jesus' sake. And these things will be reversed. They'll be transformed 100 times over in glory. This isn't perhaps to be taken literally either. If someone has left father or mother for the sake of the gospel, it doesn't mean you're going to end up having 100 fathers and 100 mothers. But it does mean you'll receive far more blessing, uncountable blessings. Hudson Taylor, missionary as well, linked with CT Studs, as we heard on Tuesday nights. Hudson Taylor said that he'd never succeeded in making sacrifices for God, that every time he gave up anything for God, he found so much more blessing that he felt himself better off for having given up whatever it was he gave up. But that's the God that we have, isn't it? God is no man's debtor. And remember what we heard on Tuesday night. We see the quote there from T.C. Studs. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And again, remember what we read in Philippians chapter 3, what David read for us in verses 7 and 8. It says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ." That tonight, if Jesus is the center of your life, that's not a wasted life. There will be a completely a reorder of things. And that's what we see in verse 30 as well, that many who are first will be last. Many who are last will be first. This all points to this complete reorder of things, that those perhaps we who are highly esteemed and are held to be first in the world's order of things may end up being last. And the point is that those who have put their time, their effort, their energy, their resources into earthly success without worthwhile service to Christ, okay, they'll have their rank here temporarily, but not in heaven for a whole of eternity. And those that have been last here, putting others before themselves, putting Christ's values above their own, Christ's values above the world's values, those who have accepted the cost of following Jesus, no matter how tough, they will be first. And this is a massive warning for you tonight, that if there any of you have been deluded by earthly values and by earthly standards and shutting your ears to God's values. And just briefly, there's no reason to think here that those who will be last, there's no reason to think those who will be last will be outside of the kingdom or lost. The fact is, we read throughout Scripture, there's degrees of suffering in hell for those going to a lost eternity. We read that in Luke chapter 12. But there's also degrees of glory in heaven. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15. And remember, God's measure of success is not the same as our measure of success. We'll look at that next week. And there may be some who we know who are perhaps regarded as pillars of the church now, but they may be lost. And actually, there'll be many of those who never made the headlines, never stood up the front here, who seem to actually fade into the backgrounds. And they may be first. But before we close, just to say, these verses do not mean that once we leave here, we are to then therefore go and leave our homes, leave our brothers, leave our sisters, father, mother, wife, husband, children, etc. That's not the meaning of the verse here, that we need to deliberately leave these things. That's not what we're required to do. In fact, actually, what we are to do when we leave here tonight, that if you're married, wives, love and submit to your husbands. That husbands, you're to love your wives like Christ loved the church. And Jesus actually mentions in verse 19 above, children are to love and honour their father and mother. That's what we're to do when we leave here tonight. But this does mean that for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our love for Jesus, that actually we may be willing for our loved ones to leave us. This isn't talking about us deserting our families in order to follow Jesus. It does mean that our families, our loved ones, may have left us because of our love for the gospel. And just an example, a couple of examples with that. So I know of a couple who were perhaps nominal Christians in the sense of they went to church regularly, but they hadn't made any solid commitments. And then one day, wonderfully, the wife was converted. But then the husband turned very hostile. And he literally said to her, told her to make the decision, it's me or Jesus. The wife chose Jesus. He left her. And she will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Another example of a girl who, from a non-Christian home. She went to university and one semester she came home and she told her family that she had become a Christian. And their response, her father said, I would have preferred you to come home and tell me that you were a drug addict than for you to say you were a Christian. Now, that girl will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. With Judaism, when someone in the family converts to Christianity, there's a commonplace that the family will get a coffin and take it out the house, symbolizing that that person is now dead to the family. In Islam, again, it's commonplace that when someone in the family converts to Christianity, a funeral is actually held for that person who's converted because they've departed the faith. And they're now dead to them. Now, that's what verse 29 means. That actually there may be even some here tonight where it feels like you're going through this at the moment. And if you are, be assured, God is no man's debtor. And you will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. And lastly, I just want to show you a quick video clip before we kind of sum up. And it's a video clip I think some of you may have seen before. It's by a man which I know definitely some of you have heard of before, a man called Nabil Qureshi. I think that's how you say his name anyway. He's from a Muslim background. He was a Muslim and he converted to Christianity. He briefly just talks about the struggles that has been actually on the family. So I'll just quickly show this and then a couple more minutes and then we'll go into our final song. Thanks, Josh.
Up everything to follow God. Would you want to know the truth? I was a mama's boy. Every time we went out somewhere, if I were scared, I would run up to my mom. I would stay very close to her. If I were sick, I would put my head on her tummy. I was very, very close to my mother. My earliest memories are of my mother every day sitting me next to her and having me put on my skull cap and showing me how to recite the Quran letter by letter. I finished the Quran when I was 5 years old, and by that time I had memorized the last 7 chapters so that I could recite them during the 5 daily prayers. To be raised Muslim in the United States was a point of pride because we believed that we had the truth. In my freshman year of college, my best friend and I had many conversations about faith, and we argued all the time about Islam versus Christianity. But one specific day, he pulled me aside and he said, Nabil, if Christianity were true, and it meant you had to give up everything to follow God, would you want to know the truth? It took a long time before I was able to determine for myself even if I lose everything, it's worth it. And when my parents did find out, it was the most painful day of my life, probably the most painful day of their lives too. And I'll never forget the look in my mother's eye. Her whole life is Islam, just like my life was. And now my whole life is Christ. And there's just no connection anymore. But to have Christ in my life makes every loss worth it. My hope and my prayer for this book is that everyone who picks it up would draw closer to one another. Muslims by understanding the gospel, Christians by understanding the passion and the love that Muslims have, and ultimately through all of this, so that we can arrive at the truth and at a glory that will be given to God.
Nabil died on the 16th of September in 2017 from cancer, but he died in Christ, and he's right now with Christ, and he's received 100 times as much as he lost here on earth. And if Christ is your all, you'll find your all in Christ. And I'm just going to finish now with a few, if I can manage it, a few verses from that C.T. Studd poem that we heard on Tuesday nights. And some of these verses just reflect on what we've been discussing now. So C.T. Studd says this: "Only what is done for Christ will last. One life, yes, only one, soon with its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life and it will soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasures on thy throne. Only one life will soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I will say, it was worth it all. Only one life, and it will soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last." Amen. Echoing some of that, echoing what we heard in Philippians, we're going to sing "All I Once Held Dear." And let's pray that we make Christ our everything.